If you're a kid and you want to come sit on a rug, come on down. How you doing? So, you guys all have parents, teachers, right? Are they big people? Okay. Do you always obey them? What? No. You don't always obey? Are you crazy? Do you know how big they are? They could take you out, man. Oh, man. In Ephesians chapter 6, you know this passage, don't you? You know this one. This is the one passage you know. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. So it's right to obey. And yet you told me that you don't always obey. Ooh. So let me ask you a question. So you're home after school, and you have a friend that came over, okay? And your mom calls down the hall, "Hey, make sure you guys do your homework before you play." And your friend says, "I don't want to do my homework. Let's not do our homework." They're trying to get you in trouble, huh? So is that really a friend, or right then they're not being very friend-like, are they? Because a friend should always encourage us to obey, right? Well, you know, the Bible says that in your mind, you have kind of a battle going on. You have, in your mind, sometimes it's a friend and sometimes it's not a friend. Sometimes your mind tells you to don't do what's right. Does that ever happen to you? Yeah, does that? Not to you? Good, lucky. It happens, yeah. So how do you know what to do when your mind is saying, "I don't want to do that," or your mom says, "Do this"? Yeah, that's a battle, huh? So did you even know that happens? So next time somebody says, "Do something," think about, am I thinking good or am I thinking bad? And you can choose to pick good. Did you know that? God gives you that power. So will you choose to do good? So next time I see you, I'm gonna be here this week at the academy a little bit. So when I see you, you tell me, "I chose good this time," okay? And parents, you can remind your kids, "Hey, you have a battle going on in your mind when you're obeying or not obeying, and you can choose which one you're going to do." So let's pray. Lord, thank you for giving us control of our minds. Thank you for letting us know about the battle that goes on in our minds to obey or to not obey. And please help us to choose to obey. Help us to see the battle when it occurs, and help us to choose to do right. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, good morning. I'll tell you right now, we're not getting through all the material. I have yet to figure out exactly how long I can talk. So I'll be back. Some long time ago, I found a passage that defines some things for me. And so when that happens to you, you kind of just keep coming back to it, don't you? And one of the struggles in church is learning, number one, all of the basics, because it's a busy thing. And number two is remembering. And I know a couple of you people are kind of old, so this might be memory stuff for you. Or if it's new, it could be exciting. That's kind of fun. But I started a series in November called Be the Church. It is my inclination, my focus is to help you succeed as a church. And so I want to do that. In the New Testament, all of these letters to the churches, which we call books, they all kind of begin in a similar fashion, and they use jargon that we don't use now and then. all daily. So in the New Testament writers are always addressing these people as they say hello to the church at, and with language that you might think is talking to the people in Ephesus in, what is it, 65 AD or something. In November, I kind of hit on it, and I want to reemphasize it, that when the book is addressing the people in the church, it uses words that we use, but they don't mean the same thing. For example, the word church in the New Testament doesn't mean a building. The word church means literally called out ones. And the picture there is that God called us out of the world into the church, which is described in several other places as the body of Christ. We're described as a building where we're being built brick upon brick or stone upon stone to make a temple. We're also described as a temple. And all of these words are the people. They are the people. In Ephesians chapter 2, if you want to turn there, verses, you're familiar with this passage. My whole premise comes on these two passages in Ephesians. So in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, or 8 through 10, he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing, it is a gift of God." So this gift is the faith to believe and the salvation that results from that, not as a result of works. What would works be? Doing, right? Do you give enough to the church to be saved? Does your showing up on Sunday morning get you saved? Are you, you know, if you do good deeds more, the Americans really, really believe that if you do more good deeds than you do bad deeds, then perhaps you'll be saved. We call that Americanism in the church. It's not really true. This says, not as a result of works. So no amount of do-goodisms are going to save you. It just isn't done. We are saved by grace through faith. And we preach that all the time. So you got that, right? I don't have to go over that anymore. So that no one may boast. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship. In other words, he, Jesus, did all of the work. We are the result of that work, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So once we're created in Christ Jesus, then we have good works, which God prepared for beforehand that we should walk in them. I'm of the opinion that the American church doesn't realize that. They don't realize that God created works for us to do. And so we may not be doing them, or you don't know if you're doing them or not, or you don't know if you can find out if you're doing them or not. So the other passage I want to highlight is in Ephesians chapter 4. And in verse 11, we're talking about the Jesus dying, being raised again, and what he is doing in this. And it talks about he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers. In other words, he gave a hierarchy of bringing the Bible to us and teaching, and now Bible and now teaching. So church leadership, if you will, right? He gave those as gifts to the church. But what? Verse 12 says, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. And he goes on to explain what that looks like, what a complete, mature body of Christ looks like. But he gave that to the saints. So we're back to the word again. What does saints mean? What's a saint? Well, a saint, if you grew up in the culture you probably grew up in, means some super holy person that might have some extra special powers or abilities or supernatural holiness. But the word saint means something else. And I have a definition up there for you. And I can't find it on my notes. So, you know, we'll get there later. What does it say? There you go. This is a saint is one, a person who is separated from the world and consecrated to God. Consecrated means dedicated. dedicated is a good another word, to God, one holy by profession, and the holiness there means set apart. That is not the word that we would use for a most holy God, although he is separate, he is more than that, but we are set apart by profession. What is profession? By declaration. So we're saying, we're set apart by our commitment to God, our profession, and by covenant. And the covenant, as you remember, is the new covenant in his blood, whereby he paid for the sins of mankind and gives it to us freely. A believer in Christ, Easton Bible Dictionary. So that's a dictionary that I took that definition from. So let me ask you a question. Who here is a saint? If you believe in Jesus Christ and he paid for your sin, read it. So now, when you read the New Testament and it says, to the saints at Ephesus or to Corinth, who's he talking to? He's talking to you. So you are a saint by separation from the world, by Jesus doing that work, and by declaration, by proclamation, you are a saint. Isn't that cool? So it doesn't matter what you live like. It doesn't matter what you act like. You're a saint. So according to those passages, you are a saint. So what is the job of the saints according to the passage I just read in Ephesians 4? I'll read it for you again. I know you forget. That's okay. He gave these leaders, he says, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. So if you are a saint, this passage says, and he said, the works that God prepared beforehand in Ephesians 2:10, then you are in the ministry. Isn't that great? So give me a repeat. So say it for me. Good job. Well done. Now, we are called to do the ministry. And I wonder what that looks like in your head. So we're going to talk about that some more. And by the way, I'm not going to get through a whole outline, so we're going to have to come back to this. So I'm sorry, but that's what it is. Some people are called to the ministry. Some have a clear understanding that God wants them to be a pastor. Pastor Rick, did that happen to you? It did. So you obeyed that, and you became a minister. I prayed for 7 years early in my Christian life if God wanted me to go into the ministry. I took schooling online, so I have a bachelor's, equivalent to a bachelor's. And so I prayed and prayed and prayed, and he kept saying, "Nah, I want you to stay right there." Nah, no, not moving on that. Nothing happened, so I stayed. Sorry. So I have a calling, though, the same calling as you. The difference would be Pastor Rick and Pastor Keith have an office where they work as their ministry, and people come here and they prepare training for you, and they will counsel and they will do all kinds of stuff, but it's actually the same stuff that you're called to do. We're all called to the same ministry, and that is defined as, what does it say in Ephesians 4? Building up the body of Christ. Some are going to build it by bringing new people into the body. Some are going to build it by encouraging those people in the body. That's how it works. So I wanted to hit on that. I want you to say, and you said it yourself, you are saints. So the New Testament is written to you, and you are in the ministry. So anything that has to do with how to treat people would be ministry, wouldn't it? How do we know that? Well, John 3:16, it's not on the board, but God so loved the world that he gave his only son. So if God loves something enough to die for it, that's a clue of what's important to him, isn't it? And so if we're called to meet needs, to minister, then it's going to be along those same lines, isn't it? Isn't it? thank you. Okay, good. So my struggle was, the American church doesn't get this. Why? 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 Now, and I'm not saying you. I'm just saying, generally speaking, the American church is a go to church on Sunday. The American Christians are go to work on Sunday, listen to this guy, sing a couple of songs, and go back to your job on Monday, go to your family, go do what you do, right? And not really be in the ministry. So what is the blockage there? What happened? And so it occurred to me, I need to set the stage. I need to take you from where you are if you're common American Christians and you're not here. But where would I take the church universal from to get to what ministry looks like and what they are, what you are, what we are supposed to be doing? So it occurred to me that we need to deal with blockages, right? Let's clean up, let's clean the highway, let's clean the road, and then we can get to that. So you're agreed, you're in the ministry, but where do we go? So I want to talk this morning about something that's kind of difficult and it's a deeper subject than we can cover, but I want to talk about spiritual warfare this morning. Spiritual warfare is not a Bible term. We do talk about warfare and we talk about battles, but spiritual warfare is the spirit, is the battle in your spirit for how you think, how you reason, what you do with the drives that are going on inside of you. And so we need to set that up. America is in a, it's an interesting study because the number of feel-good preachers is big, isn't it? I mean, you have a large number, and we have for a number of years, it's not new, we have a large number of preachers that will tell you, you're okay. God loves you. Whatever you're doing is okay, you know, and you're going to be all right. God is going to bail you, and he's going to take care of you. And they leave out a part of the gospel because you are, and you'll see in a second, but there's work to be done here about that. So we listen to people who tell us that things are going to be okay and that you're okay, and well, you're not. You have issues. You do. So I want to cover a couple of those and why and what to do about it. And that's pretty much all we're going to get done this morning. So the first one I want you to know is, number one, the Bible commands believers to control your thoughts and motives. That sounds kind of crazy.
But it's how I feel. I can't control that.
Philippians 4:8, and by the way, this is part of a larger study I did before, so I included a number of Bible references on your notes that we are not going to cover this morning, but you can look at them up, you can look them up later and study and see if I was wrong, and come back and correct me. That's cool. But Philippians 4:8 says, finally, brothers, that's another one of those words. How many of you are brothers to the Apostle Paul? Yeah, if you're a saint, you're a brother to Apostle Paul. He says, finally, brother, and by the way, anytime you see finally, it's a context. So beware of the context of what he's talking. But he's talking here, and this works fine for us. We're not out of context. He says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Wait a minute, what? He is telling us to do what? Think about them. To focus your mind on these things. Focus your attention to these things. But why would he do that? Shouldn't that be just natural? Turn back to Ephesians 4:31. And I got it the first time. That's cool. Ephesians 4:31 says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. So these are feelings. Anger is a feeling, isn't it? malice is anger kind of gone wild. So, and what are we supposed to do with those? Put them away. And the picture there is like taking off clothing, taking off a robe. Put it off. Take away. So you are responsible. You're told what to think, what to do with your emotions and motives, right, in those passages. And Jesus, and we're not going to turn there, but in Matthew 5:28, Jesus said, if a man looks at a woman with lust in his heart, he has already committed adultery with her. So God knows the thoughts you have. God knows the motives you have. And he's commanding in this passage that we take control of those. Agreed? Good, thanks. I need feedback sometimes, sorry. So in Romans chapter 8, I'm not going to go there because Paul is kind of wordy, even more so than I am. Paul was a Pharisee, and he was an expert in the law, and then he became a Christian. And so now in Romans, holy smokes, he's making all of these comparisons. And in Romans 8, he says the mind, well, we're going to read a little bit of it. But if you want a real understanding of this in a deeper way and the ramifications of it, read Romans 8 a couple of times prayerfully. But we're going to go on. We're going to do that, and we'll get a little bit of Romans here in a second. But number two is, what happens in your thoughts is of vital importance. Vital. And vital is an old word that has to do with life, doesn't it? Vitality, vital stuff. Yeah, let's turn to Romans now. Yeah, let's do that. Back here. So Romans 8 will give you a better understanding, and I recommend you study this topic about what goes on in the mind. Romans 8, 5 and 6, he says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace." So it has to do with where you set your mind. And now our context this morning is, I'm in the ministry, right? And so what do we try and connect that, because I'm not going to have time later on, but how is what's going on in your mind going forward or not going forward to this thought that God has worked for you to do? But you need to understand that how your mind works is either life or death. So with the emphasis here, and because of what goes on in our mind, I really want you to get that there are influencers. So the theme goes like this. If you turn on YouTube or a number of these things, Facebook, there's a large number now, you will see that there are many, 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 many people with cameras, and they are filming their opinion of something and uploading it, and so that now you can watch innumerable opinions about every topic there is. It is just a plethora of what we call influencers. And I really like that term. It has to do with casting an idea that somebody will pick up on and agree with. And when you agree with something, then you take action, you do words anyway. You have that with you. So anyway, number three, then we're calling the influencers or enemies of our souls, what the Bible calls enemies of our souls. So who are these biblical listed influencers who are enemies? And why would an influencer be an enemy? I mean, we have complete control of our minds, right? So we can decide if we're going to do right or do wrong, right? And we're not ever tricked. Well, the first one is tough. It's a hard one to fight. The first one in letter A is the flesh. And the flesh is the term used in the Bible. Paul uses it in Romans a lot. That refers to the part of us that is human, or our sin nature. And it drives or controls us most powerfully when before we're Christians, right? Before we have accepted Jesus and now we have the Holy Spirit. But the flesh doesn't leave when we become Christians. And so this influence of how you grew up, how you dealt with issues, pains you suffered, joys you had, all kinds of stuff, begins a battle in our thoughts. Because in many places, many times, in many areas in our life, it is hostile to what God would have for us. But it's a battle over our thoughts, emotions, reasoning, physical and emotional needs, methods of dealing with difficulties, philosophies, and even motives that will go on for the rest of our lives. This is a struggle that we're going to have in varying degrees for the rest of our lives. And even Paul struggled with that. In Romans 7, he wrote, before he wrote 7-8, he wrote, or before he wrote chapter 8, he wrote in chapter 7, verses 18 to 20, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh." Do you know that? You know, it's a mental thing, but do you really know that? "For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me." So we all have this sin inside of us that prompts us, influences us to do wrong, to not do good. So we need to set our minds on, I got lost now, so what page am I on, Roy? Yeah, we're good. Okay, yeah, back to Ephesians. So we set our minds on, he said in chapter 8, we set our minds on life, we set our mind on the Spirit, then we're going to do the things of the Spirit. So we have that power within us. I had this other path. Oh, I wanted to go on down, didn't I? 2:7. "For the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." There's some discussion about, he's going back and forth about, some of these are unbelievers, but some are not unbelievers. So we have the ability to set our mind, but he's graphically trying to show us that unbelievers are going to set their mind on the flesh. They cannot do the will of God. Verse 13 says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you will put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." So that is our calling. Our calling is to know that you have this going on inside of you, and you fight it. So the problem with us is that we can be a saint, but we can still be focused on things of the flesh. Turn to 1 Corinthians 3, if you would. First Corinthians 3, verse 1. Now, he's talking to saints in 1 Corinthians 1:1 or 1:2. He's introducing himself as Paul to the believers, the saints in Corinth. And then he goes on to correct them in many, many errors. So you can be a saint and still be in error. But he writes this in chapter 3, verse 1. "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh." And he's talking to Christians, as infants in Christ. And down in verse 3, he says, "You are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, you are not of the flesh and behaving only in human way. For when one says," he goes on. So we can be in the flesh and be Christians. We got to be very careful of that. In 1 Peter 2, we have a similar passage. 1 Peter 2:11, he says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles." So he's saying, we don't live, we're not where we are, we're not home yet. We're living in this foreign place, "to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul." So the passions that you have, the natural passions, are waging war against your soul. And if you let them, they can control what you do, what you believe, how you live. So we have seen that we have a job from God. We have a work that he has prepared for us. And if we are going to be useful in that work, we need to be conscious of what it might be. In 2 Peter 1, Peter writes, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge," that's a head thing again, isn't it, "of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them," a knowledge of these promises, "you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption," he calls it, "that is in the world because of sinful desire." So we can choose to follow our sinful desires, follow the natural part of our flesh, or we can be following Christ. We can be focusing on the Spirit. So the flesh is tough. The world is tough. It is a terrible place. So number two is the world. So what does the world look like? Well, the world is everyone around you who is still living by the flesh. They are able to follow what they want. And the world is kind of unique. The world doesn't like different. That is why there's so many wars. There's conflicts between races. There's conflicts between nations, towns, football teams. There's conflict everywhere because people don't like the other guy in the natural state. And so the world is hostile toward Christianity, definitely, because they don't want us to live out our Christianity in the way that Christ called us, because then we would be different than them. So they want us to be... They want us to not be different. They want us to be the same that they are. So the world is going to be hostile toward us, but it's really just an expression of the flesh working out the flesh all the time. So as Peter mentioned, we can overcome the corruption that is in the world, and we don't have to listen to that. We can win against that. So, do you see these influences? We're not going to do the rest of those passages. We got it. But the flesh is tough and the world is tough because it wars in our needs, the things that we physically need, that we emotionally need, and they war all the time because Christ is enough. But if we are focusing on the flesh, it won't feel like he's enough. So the third one, and by far the worst, is letter C, the devil. So our enemies are our own flesh, the world around us, which is just everybody else in their flesh, and the devil. So Satan is a hateful deceiver. Satan is a thoughtful, very, very smart deceiver. He was able to deceive Eve before the fall, so Eve wasn't anything like we are now. Eve was very smart. Eve didn't have a sin nature. She didn't have a flesh that was enticing. So we learn about who the devil is, and we need to know about his methodology. So in John 8:44, Jesus is confronting the Pharisees, but he likens them to Satan. And so we get a glimpse of what Satan is like from Jesus' perspective, which is, of course, the perfect perspective. And in 8:44, he's talking to them, and he says, you are of your father, the devil. Now, of your father doesn't mean necessarily born of him, but they're following him. And your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So Satan is trying to murder. Satan is a liar who doesn't ever speak truth. And Satan has influenced the Pharisees against Jesus. So he goes on and explains later on, or actually he doesn't explain, he's talking, we're seeing the narrative that John is talking about later on in John, and we see at the Last Supper what he is doing to Judas. Sorry, I'm trying to find my passage. In John 13, chapter 2, we're at the Last Supper, and in verse 2, he explains what happens to Judas from Satan. He says, during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. So what the devil did even to Judas was to put it into his heart. And without going into a whole lot more passages and details, that's essentially what Satan's power is. Because of the cross, Satan can't indwell a believer, but Satan can influence us, and that is what he does systematically and thoroughly. And if you turn over to chapter 6 of Ephesians, we call this the armor of putting on the armor of God, and these are all symbolic. These are all symbolic armors to cover different parts of a believer from what occurs. But in verse 11, we're told that, thank you. In verse 11, she's kind of cute. In verse 11, we're said to be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might, and put it on, it says in verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. The devil's attacks on a Christian are not physical, but they are mental. They are in your heart, in your mind, in your needs. And so as we are Christians and we have seen that, and as Paul explains, where we put our minds, what we focus on is life and death, is in this context that we need to be watching what we are doing, being very, very careful about how we're thinking. Most people aren't taught to be careful on what you think. Most people aren't taught that you have this enemy in your head that is going to be getting you to discount a truth in the Bible, to just ignore it, or to don't even think about God, I'm at work right now. We're going to be tricked into being deceived to not be functional, to not be doing the things that God had for us. And that's a great loss. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, thank you. My eyes aren't as quick as they used to be going back and forth. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. So we're talking about the children of God and Jesus taking the flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy the one who has power of death, that is the devil. So Jesus, thank you for the cross, has destroyed the power of the devil. So what's his power now? That is what we need to know. What is his power? How can he be so successful? And how can he do what he does? So the next section we want to go to is we're going to talk a little bit about winning spiritual combat. Winning. How do we win? It looks pretty hopeless. I have three enemies arrayed against me. I'm one of them, and one of them is really, really, really smart. One of them is able to be invisibly influencing me, And as I read the New Testament, I might not really realize that some of this stuff is for my protection. Some of this stuff is something I need to adopt because there's a danger. We don't even feel that danger. We're Americans, for crying out loud. So how do we win the spiritual combat? Well, the first thing you need to know is, letter A is temptation is not a sin. To be tempted to sin is not the sin. We have the decision to make when we are tempted about whether we'll dwell on that and expand, whether we'll pursue a temptation, but to be tempted is not a sin. And letter B, along with it, is God protects us in our temptations. One of the early passages I memorized, because it is very important, and I would urge you to memorize this as well. By the way, memorizing scripture is very, very helpful, isn't it? 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. And that's a statement made in God's word that says there aren't any supernatural temptations. There isn't, as you see in the movies sometimes, some things that just really nobody could overcome. That is not true. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So you're commanded to take control of your mind, and there are going to be things placed in front of you, whether by yourself or by others, by Satan for sure, that tempt you to not believe what God has said, to not do what God has asked you to do, or to be disobedient in some other way. But none of those temptations are strong enough that you can't resist them, because God is governing those so that you will be able to resist them. That's in God's word. You need to lean on that. If we have time, we'll sing Leaning on the Everlasting Arms, and that's where we lean. We lean on this, on Jesus monitoring our temptations so that we are not overdone, so we can take it. In 2 Corinthians 2:11, we see the methodology where Paul mentions it. 2:11 says, so that we would not be, he's talking about forgiving a sinner, right? And he says, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. His designs are to get me to sin, or to go beyond, in the case of the Corinthians, to judge this man far beyond what God asked him to do after he repented, to make him really pay. And we are not unknowing of Satan's designs. We know that he is trying to deceive us. We know that deception has to do with our walk. So God protects us. God enables us to overcome, and he gives us a command to monitor our thinking, to focus on what we need to focus on. How many of our troubles are because we went down the wrong idea in our mind? So letter C is the role of Bible study, worship, confession, and obedience. It should be obvious, of course. If left to our own minds, we will eventually go the wrong way. We will. We will turn to the flesh, because that is a natural thing to do. We receive constant input from our flesh, from the world, and from Satan to not focus on the things of God and to do things the same old way we did it. Bible study is invaluable for this. Bible study is invaluable. In 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul writes to Timothy, and you probably know this by heart, I don't need to read it. He says, do your best to present yourselves to God as one approved, a worker who need not be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Well, what does rightly handling the word of truth mean? We read the Bible for truth, don't we? But if we're not using that truth, are we rightly handling it? If we read that truth and just know it, are we rightly handling it? We need to be doing it, don't we? So as you read your scripture, as you read the Bible, don't just read it to read it. I hope you're reading through the Bible in a year, but there are some things that need to stop and say, I need to do this. Is this talking to me? Is it asking me to do something? Is it working on that? In Hebrews 12, we're going to get ahead of Pastor Keith a little bit. In Hebrews 12, verse 28, he says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. That's a mental note. You know that. Learn that. And let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. So now we're talking about worship. How do we worship? And I would submit to you that worship is one of the most powerful ways that we focus our attention on the things of God. I really like the definition of worship I read in a book a few years ago. Worship is the rehearsal or reenacting, if you will, the rethinking of who God is, his attributes, the things that makes him God, his character, things that he has promised in the past and done. So we see prophecy fulfilled. We have knowledge of that and things that he has promised to do. If we are rehearsing those things, then we're not going to be thinking about the things of the flesh. It is really, really important. And if you attend a worship service, I would urge you to sing those words and think about them. The melody helps us to make it more emotional, but the words, if they are true, will help your mind to stay focused on the things of God. So we need to be worshiping with gratitude and worship rightly, worship well, to get that out of that. In fact, who is worship for? What does God get out of our worship? You got this little ant, this amoeba, and he's telling me how good I am. I don't get any boost out of that, do I? Our worship is for me. The worship is so that I am focusing on and giving glory to God. The word worship actually is a value word, isn't it? Worth-ship, right? So it is in my mind, in my heart, I am putting God where he deserves to be, where he is in real spiritual life, in real life. I am putting worth to who he is, what he has done, what he has promised. And that is really, really important, because you can read the Bible and you can do things and discount it. But if you are focused on giving God the worth in your value system that he is due, you're going to be pretty solid. You're going to be pretty well done. So if you're attending a worship service, I urge you, sing the words, say it out loud, and rehearse that those are putting value to God in your heart, in your spirit. It's really important. It is really important that you do that. So we are Bible study, we are worship. Obedience is really a thing that we come back and forth to. But we always come to a place where we've been disobedient. And so many, 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 many Christians think that, well, I failed. And maybe it's a big sin. And now I am not qualified to do the work of God anymore. I am no longer useful to God because I have sinned. Well, that is a huge fallacy. And I can show you in 1 John 1:9 where he says, if we confess our sins, and that means say them to him, right? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So no Christian should ever feel like they are disqualified to speak about God, to serve God, to minister to God. There might be some ministry positions that you are not qualified for, but every Christian is cleansed 100% every time you confess your sins. He restores you to 100% righteousness in his position, in your position and in his eyes. So these are all methods that you need to pay attention to. And I'm not going to get to the work. I'm not going to do it. I'm sorry. We need to finish. And we don't have time for a song. So the point is, you are responsible for what goes on in your head. And God says in many, many places that these are things that he wants you to do. And so, to summarize, the summary will still work. So let's go on down to the conclusion. Most of you have a knowledge already. Most of you are able to get around in the Bible. You know the basics about salvation. You understand scriptural principles. You know about forgiveness, and you know about living the life. There's a word in, I really love this. This is so cool to me. The word most used in the New Testament for knowledge is gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S. It's a Greek word, and it means knowledge. And it most likely, it most often, almost always means head knowledge, an awareness. And Americans love head knowledge. We really like to hear more truths. We like to hear that. But then it goes on in many of those passages, and it uses the word knowledge again in our English, and so you don't see the transition, but it transitions to an epignosis, E-P-I-G, gnosis. And that has a feeling for experiential. And so Americans really, really like to know everything there is to know, but the Bible wants us to get experiential knowledge. So when it says you're supposed to obey, then the obedience should be also an experiential obedience. You follow me? Because you're not really going to get the faithfulness of God unless you step out in faith. You're not going to really understand the fullness of God's protection, guidance, teaching until you are actually needing it a little bit. So that is my conclusion. It has to do with that. I didn't get to work it out really well. But I really want you to do what you know and to continue to grow your faith. And to grow faith, you have to use it, which means you have to risk a little bit. And I didn't get to work it out, but you're all in the ministry. You already said that. So be thinking and praying about it until I can get back up here with that part of it. Be thinking about what does the ministry look like? What would that be? Focus your heart and your mind on God and his work for you. He has work for you. And I'm not going to tell you what it is today. It's a mystery. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your love. I thank you that your love is all-encompassing and it is constant no matter if we are walking in life, if our minds are set on life or our minds are set on the flesh. Your love is constant. You saved us not because of any work we could do, but only because the only method that would work is that if you paid for all of our sin and then forgave us ours. And we're supposed to live like that as well. But Lord, we see that you have called us into the ministry, that you have placed on us a ministry, and that we didn't talk about it, but you are placing us in appointments with folks every day. And those appointments are designed, some of them are designed to save folks or encourage them. So I pray, Lord, for us that we would think rightly about these things and that when we read Scripture, we would do what it says. We would get that experiential knowledge of who you are and how much you really, really, really love us. I thank you, Lord. I pray your blessings on these folks, and I love you. In Jesus' name, amen. So I have a Benedict Corinthians 13:11 says, finally, brethren, rejoice. And that's a command. Rejoice. Be made complete. Be comforted. Be like-minded. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. So God bless you all. Thank you.